Well, we are smack dab in the middle of our series looking at the book of Romans. We're right in the middle chapter of the book. This is the middle week of our series. One of the things I've really appreciated about how Pastor Luke has been teaching this and leading this is that we're taking a look at the entire book. And Luke's done such a great job at digging into the chapters, and there's so much scripture that we're looking at and the dots he's connecting. And I think that's so good. Because it's easy for us to only engage with the Bible kind of one verse at a time, right? Like you have like verse of the day on the Bible app maybe you look at, or, you know, just like memory verses, you kind of pull out a verse, or you got a verse and you put it on a coffee mug, or it's on a sign or whatever. And those aren't bad at all. But imagine if you sat down to read your favorite novel and you opened up to chapter one and you only read one sentence. And then you flipped over to chapter two and you just read one sentence. And then you flipped over to chapter three and read one sentence. You're gonna miss a lot of the story, right? And so for us, as we go to study the Bible and get into God's word, we want to get into the entirety of God's word and realize that these are literary works that are trying to communicate something. And there's a train of thought and a flow of thought that builds and changes and ebbs and flows. And to really understand that, we have to get in and read these entire books, works kind of here that are part of our Bible. And so that's what I've loved about this series with Romans. So Romans is a book in our New Testament. Actually, not a book. It's a letter that we have, a letter that was written by the Apostle Paul in the first century. He wrote it to a group of Christians living in Rome. And Paul was a leader in this early church and had a lot of churches that he would start and encourage. And he wrote these letters to do that. And these letters got, they were read by their original audience, but then they got passed around and then began to be collected. And a lot of those letters became part of our New Testament that we have today. So, since we're in the middle of this series, I thought it'd be good to kind of pause at the start and just do a little recap and remind ourselves where we've been and some of the things that we've learned. So I just want to remind us of the context of why this letter was written in the first place. So Paul writes it to these Christians living in Rome, and there's some division in the church. There's some conflict. What had happened in the late 40s AD, the Roman Emperor Claudius came to power, and he passed an edict that forced all the Jewish people to leave Rome. So you have this early church that's made up of Jewish followers of Jesus and then Gentile or non-Jewish followers of Jesus. And suddenly this young church, like a good chunk of the church, they're forced to leave because they're Jewish heritage, and they're forced to leave. And so the leadership of the church is left to these Gentile Christians, many of whom aren't as familiar with the Old Testament and aren't as familiar with the kind of the history that leads up to Jesus. Then several years later, Emperor Claudius dies, a new emperor is in power, and the edict is lifted, and the Jews are able to return. So some of these Jewish Christians return, and now they are a part of this church where for several years it had been led by these Gentile Christians. And they're like, wait a minute, what's going on? We were leading earlier, and now you're leading, and there's debates about, like, what does it mean to follow Jesus, and what role does the law have to play, and all of this. And so there's this conflict in the early church, right? There's this division, which is not relevant at all today. I don't even know why we're reading through Romans, right? We're perfectly unified today. So Paul writes this letter to this divided church to try to bring some unity. So I'm just going to want to give a summary sentence or a recap, an idea that I think Paul's trying to communicate in each chapter. And we'll see that he has this thought, this train of thought that he's building and leading up to bring us to chapter 8 today. So as he starts out this letter, he starts addressing the Gentiles, the Gentile followers there. And he says, hey, Gentiles, you are all guilty before God, right? He points to the culture, the pagan culture that the Gentiles come from. He says it's full of idol worship, and the actions and things that your culture lifts up and celebrates are contrary to God and who he is. You are guilty before God. And I can just imagine the Jewish followers of Jesus that are there as this letter's being read and they're hearing Paul's words addressing the Gentiles. I can just imagine the Jewish followers are like, yeah, right, you stink, you know, like, we're better than you. Well, then in chapter 2, Paul shifts his focus and he starts talking to the people of the Jewish heritage. He says, well, Jews, you are guilty before God as well. You may have the law, but you fail to keep the law. And you're just as guilty as the Gentiles. And what Paul is doing, in a weird way, he's creating this unity, saying, like, all of you fall short. There's not one group better than the other. None of you are able to keep God's standards. You are all guilty before God. But there's good news. He gets to chapter 3, and he says the good news is that, yes, maybe all of us have fallen short, but the good news is that all of us are justified freely by the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. And perhaps that's the greater unifying idea than the fact that we're all, you know, guilty together. The fact that all of us, no matter your background, no matter your history, no matter what you've done, no matter your perspective, all of us are justified by what Jesus Christ has done. Justified us, or he's made us right with God through what he's done on the cross. But then he goes on, and because of that, because of what Jesus has done for us, then chapter 4, we can now all be a part of God's family. We're part of God's family through faith. So he talks about the Old Testament story of Abraham and how God was going to bring about this family of God through Abraham, to which the Jewish people would have understood they are a part of that family. But what Paul's saying here is a little scandalous. He's saying, not only are the Jews a part of God's family, these Gentiles also can be a part of God's family. And it's by being grafted in by their faith. And he points to Abraham and says, you know, Abraham, he didn't have the law, but yet he was still made right with God because he trusted God because of the faith he had. And in the same way, you Gentiles, when you place your faith and trust God, faith in Christ, you're now a part of this family of God. So all of us together can now have this new family, this family of God through faith. And then in chapter 5, he kind of zooms out even bigger, and he talks about all humanity and points back to Adam and the sin that Adam that brought brokenness to all humanity. He says Jesus reverses that. Jesus brings life where Adam brought death. And now, because of Jesus, we're bringing about this new humanity, this new creation that God's bringing into the world through the life that Jesus brings. And so because of that, because of this new life that you're a part of, this new family you're a part of, because you've been made right with God, he gets to chapter 6. He says, because of that truth, you're no longer a slave. You don't have to live as a slave to this sin, to your flesh, to these desires for you to grab and hold and fight and me, mine, right? And that we all face. He says, you don't have to be a slave to that because you're part of this new humanity. You're part of this new family because Jesus has set you free from that through what he did on the cross. And then he gets to chapter 7. He says, even though you don't have to be a slave to that, sometimes we still are. And the struggle is real. And in chapter 7, Paul kind of pulls back the curtain to his own heart and talks about times that he has struggled, right? To do what is right, and yet he doesn't do it, and he knows what's wrong, and yet he finds himself doing that. And so this is where he ends, and this is where Pastor Luke ended last week, at the end of chapter 7, where Paul asks a question that I think probably so many of us can relate to. Paul says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? I don't know about you, but I find myself there sometimes, where I thought I was past that, I thought I'd overcome that, and then it just like crops back up, and I give it the time of day, and I just find myself caught in this cycle. Who will free me from this life dominated by sin and death? And at the end of chapter 7, Paul gives an answer. Verse 25, he says, the answer, thank God, the answer is Christ Jesus, our Lord. But my question is, okay, cool, the answer is Jesus, but how? Okay, the answer is Jesus, yeah, that sounds really good, and I can say that, and like, yeah. But like, how does it, like, how? How does it work? How do I not live dominated by these sinful decisions and these choices that I make? How is Jesus the answer? And this is where our chapter divisions and things in our Bible don't help us. Because in the original letter, there was no chapter division. Here, it ends with that thought. The answer is Jesus, and then it starts chapter 8. And what we have to come to realize is that what he's talking about in chapter 8 is the part of the answer. Right, so he's setting up the answers in Jesus, and in the rest of chapter 8, he's explaining how Jesus allows us to be free from this and how we can live in our life. And as Paul gets into chapter 8 and he gets deeper into the answer, we're going to discover that The answer is that we're not alone, that we don't have to do it by ourselves, that we have a helper, we have some support, we have somebody that's going to walk alongside us and encourage us and help us each step of the way. And so I want to pause here, and I just want you to think about a time in your life, a time in your life maybe where you felt over your head, where you didn't know how things were going to come together, you didn't know what the next step was going to be, and then maybe a time where you were facing that and you had somebody come to help you, to teach you, to guide you, to just sit with you and walk with you through that. You ever had those moments? Have you ever had those people in your life? Like, those are game-changing situations when somebody shows up and you realize that you're not alone and they provide some help and some support to you. Like, that changes everything. I remember for my wife and I, she was pregnant with our second child, and we were 7 weeks away from the due date, you know, starting to make plans for the baby shower and all those kind of things. And one night, she started having some pains. And, you know, we're like, this is our second child, you know. We freaked out about our first child. We're not going to freak out about our second child, you know. And so we're just like, it'll be okay, you know. Well, the pains kind of continued, and they kept going. And so it got to the point where, like, okay, we should probably go to the doctor for this. And so we show up to the doctor, and I'm fully expecting that the doctor would, like, give some medicine, maybe at worst be like, you got to be on bed rest or something like that. Well, the doctor checks her out and looks at us and says, the baby's coming today. We have to do an emergency C-section. And we're like, wait, what? Like, it's too early. Like, we're not ready. The baby's not ready. Like, what? He says, the baby's coming today. And the doctor sits down with us and starts walking through all the potential complications to a premature baby and all the things that could be wrong that haven't had time to develop in his body that when he's born, it may cause some problems. And I'm freaking out. Have you ever have those moments where the entire world just kind of like goes, vroom? Like, and all I can think about is like, this isn't right. It can't be. Like, it's too early. Like, not my baby. I'm freaking out. So I pull up my phone. I text some people. I was like, hey, pray for us. You know, the baby's coming. And one of the pastors from this church show up. I didn't ask him to, but he shows up just to be with us in that moment. And as they're prepping my wife for emergency C-section and getting ready to take her to the operating room, there were nurses there. They're getting things ready. And right before they get ready to take her out, the pastor's like, hey, let's pray. And I'll never forget this moment. Two of the nurses that were helping get things ready, they were walking out the door, and when they heard the pastor say, hey, let's pray, they stopped, they turned around, they came back, and they said, can we pray with you? I can't tell you how comforting that was to know that the people that are going to be taking care of my wife and my baby want to pray with us, to intercede to God for us. Man, that was a game changer. And so they take my wife to start a surgery. They get me prepped and ready to go into the operating room. I go in, and I got to tell you, those nurses were amazing. Each step of the way, they are telling us what's happening and explaining things and giving us perspective. And there's a successful delivery. And one of the nurses takes the baby over, and I go over, and she's inspecting the baby and cleaning him off. And she's telling me, she's not like sugarcoating it. Right? She's inspecting him. She's like, look, he's not breathing right, so we're going to have to put him on oxygen, and he's going to need help with his lungs, and we're going to have to do this and do that. But she's explaining it to me. And the whole time, she's like, look, it's going to be okay. I've seen so many babies in this position, and your baby's, it'll be fine. He'll just need a little bit of help along the way, and it's going to be okay. And man, each step of the way, those nurses were amazing. Our baby ended up spending 9 days in the NICU. They were tough and sometimes scary, but those nurses were there to explain it, to encourage us, to be by our side, to show us, how do you feed a premature baby? Thankful to God for that. But I will never forget what it was like to know that I'm not alone, to have people around me to help me, to lead me, to teach me, to guide me, to encourage me through that. It's a game changer. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 8. He's letting us know that all these things that he talked about, the whole point of why Jesus would do that on the cross for us and why we're justified and why are we invited into this family and why are we given this new humanity and why are we no longer slaves to sin, all of that is because God is with us. We don't have to be alone. We have the Holy Spirit. And if you had to summarize what I think Paul's trying to say in this whole chapter, I think verse 11 is a good summary. Verse 11, he says, the Spirit of God, right? So God's presence, God himself, the Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead. So this isn't a weak spirit. This is a powerful spirit that can reverse death. That spirit lives in you. That spirit lives in you. You might want to circle that, underline that, highlight that in your Bible. Because there are going to be times where you're going to face challenges in life and you're going to question, God, are you there? God, where are you? And you need to remind yourself with the truth of what Paul's saying. You're not alone. The Spirit of God lives in you. You have a helper. You have an advocate. You have somebody that's going to encourage you and empower you to live out and to make it through. You are not alone. It's the beauty of the gospel. So as we dive in, we're going to dive into a little bit more of chapter 8, and we're going to look at what Paul's trying to communicate about. What does it look like to live in the life of the Spirit? Because what's interesting is up to this point in the letter, he's only mentioned the Holy Spirit twice. Once in chapter 5, once in chapter 7. Here in chapter 8, Paul talks about the Holy Spirit 20 times, just in one chapter. Not even the whole chapter, just a section of verses, 20 times. So you understand, what's the Spirit like and what's the Holy Spirit supposed to do? This is like one of the most extensive chapters in all the Bible to help us understand this helper, this support, this encourager, this advocate that we have with God's presence inside of us. So if you remember, Paul ends chapter 7. He's talking about this struggle, right, with sin, this wrestle that we have with sin. And he says, well, who will free me from this life dominated by sin? The answer is Jesus. And then the last, kind of the last verse, he sums up everything he was saying, right? He says, so you see how it is. In my mind, I want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And then the very next verse is chapter 8, verse 1. So he's saying, I'm a slave to sin. And then the next words, he says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. He's pointing back to what he talked about all the way in chapter 3, about how we're made right with God through, we're justified by Jesus. And because of that, we're not seen by the sin. Even when we struggle and when we fail, there's no condemnation because that's been taken care of because of what Jesus did. There's now no condemnation. You don't have to live under the weight of your shame or your guilt anymore. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on, verse 2, and explains why that is. He says, because you belong to him, because you belong to Jesus, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So when you choose to follow Jesus, you're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, God's presence within you. And this Spirit, it says, he frees you from the power of sin. Right, so you're no longer under that control. You're freed from it. So the Holy Spirit frees us. But we still have a choice in what direction we head. So you're no longer under that control, but then we get to now make a choice. You're freed to choose. And he goes on, he talks about this in verse 5. He says, so those who are dominated by the sinful nature, you think about sinful things, but those who are controlled by the Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. So he's saying there's a choice. We can choose to let our sinful nature control our mind, or we can choose to let the Spirit control our mind. One leads to life, one leads to death. It's the kind of the directions. And he's saying that what you think about is important. And Luke's going to talk about this more as we get into chapter 12 of Romans. But he's saying you have a choice. The Holy Spirit has freed you. Now you have a choice. What are you filling your mind with? What are you thinking about? What are you dwelling upon? And you have two different directions that you can choose. He goes on. He talks about this idea more in verse 12. He says, so therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do because you've been set free, right? He says, for if you live by its dictates, you will die. But if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. So notice what he says there in 13. He says, if through the power of the Spirit you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. Right? So you have a choice. You can choose to live by your flesh, your sinful nature, these kind of like urges, these base parts of us that want to control and dominate, and we're driven by fear. You can choose to live in that direction. You can choose to think about those things, but there's another path. You can choose to step towards the Spirit. And here's the amazing thing. As you take that step, you don't have to take that step in your own power. He says, if through the power of the Holy Spirit you put to death those things. So if I were to sum kind of these first several verses up in the first part of this chapter, I would say it this way. I'd say the Holy Spirit frees us. So he says we've been set free. The Holy Spirit empowers us to follow. Right? So we get to choose one path, our flesh, our desires, the other path where the Spirit is leading us. But if you choose to go that way, you don't have to walk that path on your own. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you empowering you to follow. Right? So imagine my wife and I, right, back when she was pregnant and the doctor says, hey, the baby's coming, it has to be an emergency C-section. Imagine if my wife and I looked at him and said, thanks for the news, we got it, we're going home. Right? We can handle it from here, right? We got it. That's just stupid. Right? Like, there was something going on in my wife's body that she wasn't able, there's a complication, and we needed somebody to intervene to help bring this new life into the world. Yet so many of us, we live our faith saying, I got it. God, I got it. I'm just going to like grit my teeth and try really, really hard, and then maybe can have some victory here. I got it. No wonder we fail again and again and again. No, the Spirit of God lives in you. And God is never going to force you to do anything. God is a God of invitation. And he sits there and he waits for us to take a path towards him. But as we take that step, he's going to empower us to live it out, to live in a way to become the kind of people that he's created us to be. Let me explain it this way. Let me kind of talk about two really like churchy words. One is justification. I mentioned that earlier. And then the other is sanctification. And I think Paul talks about both of these ideas in this letter. So justification, we talked about that. That came up in chapter 3, right? So this is the moment that Jesus died on the cross. He died as a payment for our sins so that we can be justified by him, right? It's just as if I've never sinned. It's kind of like this legal idea that all those things that you've done, that you feel shame and guilt about, they've been taken care of. They've been wiped clean, and now you can be brought into God's presence. You think of it like this, that you're in a courtroom and the judge declares a not guilty verdict before you've even committed the crime. You're not guilty. That's justification. That's what Jesus does for us, Paul talks about in chapter 3. And then because of that, we're given this new identity, right? Chapter 4, you're invited into a new family. In chapter 5, you're given this new humanity. In chapter 6, you don't have to be a slave to your old self because you have this new self living inside of you, right? And so you're able to live that out. But the question is, how? How do I live that out? Well, you have the Spirit of God inside of you helping birth this new humanity and bring it into existence. And so chapter 3 was this the moment you make a decision to follow Christ, that is applied to you. You are justified. You are made right before God. But then we have a lifelong journey of learning to listen to the Spirit of God and learning to say yes to it and stepping out in faith and living and letting God shape us and transform us into the people he's created us to be. That's sanctification. That's what Paul's talking about here in chapter 8. It's the process of birthing new life inside of us, right? The Bible says you're a new creation, right? So your identity changes, but then you get the lifelong process of letting God refine you and shape you and mold you through the power of the Holy Spirit into the person he created you to be, to birth this new life. Make sense? Now, anytime new life is birthed into the world, it's painful. I don't know that, but my wife says it was. She says it's painful. I don't know how bad it really was, but. Now, anytime new life is brought into the world, it comes with struggle and pain. And the same is true when we're trying to let God bring this new creation in us, when God's trying to bring the new creation into the world. And so Paul reminds us that we are a part of this family. So he goes back and he references some things he had in chapter 4 verse 15. He says, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. So what's true about Jesus is now true about us because you've been adopted into God's family. But then listen to what he says. What's also true is if we also are to share in his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Because look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was working to bring about this new kingdom into the world, to bring about this new creation, to redeem and restore the world. And he encountered some obstacles. He encountered some suffering. Right? And it was through that suffering that actually victory came. It was through his death on the cross that God defeated sin and death in the grave and brought about and inaugurated this new creation. It's through that suffering that this new life is possible. So when we're joined with Jesus, we're also called into that struggle, that suffering of bringing about new life into the world. I'm not going to read the verses, but verses 18 to 25, Paul talks about this idea of creation groaning. Groaning as if in pains of childbirth because it's yearning for this new life to be brought. And it's the process that God is working through history, through each of us, through his church and his followers to bring about this new humanity, to bring about this new creation, to redeem and restore these things. And it's going to be challenging. You're going to face obstacles. You're going to face struggles. Because what Jesus does is he comes and he brings this new reality and it goes against the grain of the world around us. So as you become a follower of Jesus, you're going to go against the grain of the world around you. And that's going to sometimes give you splinters. So what do we do with that? Well, Paul reminds us, way back in Romans 5, he talked about this idea of suffering. And he's saying it's not alone, like God uses it to produce something, right? So Romans 5, verse 3, he says, if you remember Luke reading this, he says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials. I don't know about you. I don't usually rejoice when I come into problems and trials. But he's given us this new perspective. He said, we can rejoice too because we know that they help us develop endurance. And we know that endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment. We know how dearly God loves us because he's given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. Right? So it's this different way of looking at reality. To say, man, this struggle I'm facing, like, it's not wasted. God is using that to produce something in me. And here's the truth. I wish it weren't true, but it is. God never promises us a problem-free, carefree life. In fact, Jesus promises that we're going to have troubles and challenges in our world, but he says, take heart because I've overcome this world. And here in Romans 5, he's telling us that God uses those challenges. We can rejoice in those problems because it develops something in us, right? It's part of those birth pains, the challenges of bringing about new creation in us. And then he reminds us in Romans 8 that when we face those challenges, we're not alone. We're not alone. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. Verse 26, he says, and the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. So when you're facing those problems and those challenges and you're wrestling through with your own flesh, he says, the Holy Spirit is there to help you in your weakness. He goes on, he says, for example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us. So you're constantly being prayed for and interceded for. He prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. And in Romans 8, 28, he says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who are called according to his good purposes for them. So God causes everything to work together for the good. So all the challenges, all the struggles that you're facing, as you're letting God develop this new life and bring it, become more and more like Jesus, those obstacles that you face, They're not wasted. God uses those to bring about good. Now, the challenge is, how do you define good, and who defines good? Because for me, I may think good is sitting on a beach with a drink in my hand and my butt in the sand, you know, like, no problems, right? That's good. But what if God is actually wanting to develop me and transform me into the person he's created me to be? What if that's his good? And for him, what if that requires some things to shape and to form me? And so God's going to use those things to bring about ultimate good, how he defines good, what he is wanting to accomplish. And so we live in a broken world, and God doesn't cause these things to happen, but he uses them and he redeems them for his purpose, to bring about good in us. And so sometimes we carry some bitterness because maybe we faced an obstacle or a challenge or an illness, and we prayed and we pleaded for God to take it away, and he didn't. And maybe some of us are carrying some bitterness because of what we had to go through. But what if that was used by God, and you wouldn't be the person you are today without God using that and redeeming that to bring about that good, to help you become the person he's created you to be? So I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know the challenges that are before you. I don't know the struggles that you're in. I don't know the anger that you have, or the fear you have, or the grief that you carry. I do know that those things are often moments where we can look to God and begin to say, God, where are you? Do you even love me? Why are you letting this happen? And I think what Paul's trying to let us know in Romans 8, that's not wasted. You are not alone. The very presence of God lives inside of you. So you are never alone. And you don't have to do it on your own strength. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you and wants to help you in your weakness. And then the Holy Spirit is going to take those challenging circumstances that you're facing and somehow redeem them and bring them out good, so that you can become more like the person he's created you to be. And that new life gets birthed a little bit more into reality. That's what I know. And as I wrap up here, I'm just going to read the rest of Romans 8, because Paul begins to talk about this love that God has. Because this is a love that sometimes we can begin to question. When we have failed again and again, and maybe chosen our own sin instead of the way of the Spirit, or when the broken world around us causes heartache and problems, and suffering, it's those moments we can say, God, do you really love me? Why are you letting this happen? Do you really love me? And Paul finishes this chapter with, I think, some of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, reminding us of the love that God has for us, and that nothing can separate us from that, that we are always his. So I want to read through these, and maybe for you, this is a moment to make this your prayer and to let the truth of Scripture speak to the circumstances and speak to your questions and speak to your doubts, that God is with you, he is for you, and he loves you. So in verse 31, Paul says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who could be against us? Since he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen as his own? No one. No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Well, who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us, was raised to life for us, and he's sitting at the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Well, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? But does it mean that he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? The scriptures say, for your sake, we are killed every day and being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. And Crossroads, I think you need to stand up and make some noise to this truth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither death nor life, neither angels or demons, our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's yours. You are always His. Amen.